Well, good morning. We had a good start with Brother Mike Atwood, and we had a good time of fellowship with each other. And so I want to invite you now, as we think about this subject, the stewardship of the gospel, I invite you to turn with me to Acts 17. I'm going to read a number of verses in Acts 17, a tremendous subject, and I trust as we think about this subject, the Lord will encourage us and challenge us and cause us to be more devoted to being stewards of the gospel, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, I'm beginning to read at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God who made the world and all the things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him. For in him we live and move and have our being." Just drop down to the last half of verse 30. "But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, concerning which he has given assurance unto all men that in he has, that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the theme of the conference, being stewards. And Father, help us indeed to be true stewards of the gospel, and stewards of mysteries, and stewards of your purposes and your will in this world. Help us to have convictions about this. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. And Father, this morning as we look into this subject about the stewardship of the gospel, we pray, Father, you'll challenge our hearts. You'll open our hearts and our ears and our minds and our thoughts. And if we need correction, Father, we pray that you'll do that. And if we need encouragement, we pray that by your Spirit you'll do that as well. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject this morning is being stewards, or the stewardship of the grace, or the stewardship of the gospel. And I think as we begin to think of that subject, we have to begin to define a little bit about what we mean. What do we mean when we say that we're stewards of the gospel? And I want to suggest that we're stewards in this way, that we're stewards to reach our generation and every generation that we begin to live in with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we begin to transform our culture and change the lives of men and women on our neighborhoods and our streets that we have contact with at the workplace, wherever it may be, that we have a responsibility to reach our generation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we're stewards that we might guard and stand and defend the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, the scriptures tell us, read a few scriptures, please. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "Guard that good deposit which was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." The scriptures charge us to guard the gospel, to defend the gospel, to stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also engage our culture, engage our generation, to see men and women, young people, teenagers, older ones, those of our own age, to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But as we think about this subject of the stewardship, as we think about the subject of defending and guarding and standing, we have to ask ourselves, where do the attacks come from? What are we guarding from? What are we standing upon? What are we defending? Where do the attacks come from? Where does the assaults come from? And I think as we think of Scripture and we think of history, we see the attacks have come from different places. It's come from false teachers. It's come from false movements that have arisen down through the generations. But I want to suggest the greatest attack and the greatest enemy is culture, the culture that we live in. And what do I mean by culture? I mean it's the institutions that make up our culture. It's the media. It's print media. It's television media. It's entertainment media. It's books. It's part of our culture is the educational centers, the universities, and the high schools, and the grammar schools, and the lower grade schools, and the junior colleges, all the educational centers, the private schools, in many cases Christian schools, not Bible-believing Christian schools, but many liberal, modernistic-based Christian schools. These are the centers, the entertainment world, the internet, all the messages that our world gets sent every day. And those messages make up our culture. And those messages form the mindset and the thinking and the attitudes and the obstacles and the questions that men and women in our culture have about the gospel. And so as those questions come and as that opposition comes to the church, the church's response to that is the greatest danger. And I find as I read church history, and as I look around our culture today, the church is yielding to the culture. The church is accommodating to the culture. I don't mean your assembly so much, but I mean the evangelical church at large. It's wanting not to be out of step with the trends of the culture. It's not wanting to think it's old-fashioned and it's not relevant any longer. And so it's yielding to the pressures. It's yielding to an antagonistic, relentless, anti-Christian culture that wants to form the gospel and form the positions of the church to its thinking. And the church wants to conform to that. It wants to be accepted by the culture. And so we see over and over again, down through church history, we've seen the church yielding to the culture around about us. And when it's done that, it's compromised the gospel. And I want to suggest the greatest danger is not so much false teachers here and there, not so much false movements, all those have their effect, but the greatest enemy is a non-Christian, antagonistic, relentless culture that is attacking and is exerting pressure upon the church, upon your life, the way you preach and teach and believe, your children's lives, my children's lives. We are being sent messages every day all around us, and there's this pressure to yield the truth of the gospel to a relentless non-Christian culture. Down through history, the church has yielded. One of the great examples is, I think, what has been called the downgrade gospel time period, which was the latter 1800s. The Baptist Union in England, of which C. Spurgeon was one of the great leaders, he stood firm for the gospel to the very end. But because of Darwinism coming in and because of the rise of the modern scientific community, the Baptist Union, which numbered over 1,000 churches in England, slowly they began to yield. They wanted to find consensus with science and the Bible, and eventually they yielded to science, and they gave up the Bible. In a short period of time, within about 20 years, a once-strong evangelical church, a once-strong Bible-believing denomination, preached the gospel, saw men and women saved. By the time of Spurgeon's death, which was around 1893, the denomination that he was a part of censored him and actually put him out of their own denomination. And the church as a whole, the denomination as a whole, began to reject inspiration of Scripture, biblical creation, the atonement, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the sinfulness of man, all the cardinal fundamental doctrines of the church were cast aside because they were yielding to culture and not standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about being stewards of the gospel, I think this is where the attacks, this is where the assault comes from, and this is where we have to stand and guard and defend. Well, what's our culture like today? You live in the culture, and I live in the culture too. But I want to just suggest a number of things that are making up our culture today that's exerting pressure upon your assembly and your home and your children's minds and your own minds and your own hearts and your own thinking about spiritual things. Number one, there are more and more people that are of different religions in our country than ever before. I was in Vancouver about a month ago for some gospel meetings, and I was standing outside one of the chapels with one of the elders, and I said, "How are you? How is it going in reaching your community for the Lord Jesus?" And they said, "You know, our community is made up about 80% of Buddhists." He said, "It's very difficult to reach our community for the Lord Jesus. More and more we have Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and those of the Baha'i faith and all kinds of different major religions backgrounds in our communities. Our culture is becoming more of a pluralistic culture, a multicultural culture, and that exerts pressure upon the church. How do we reach that kind of generation, that kind of culture round about us? And then on the other hand, there's a less and less of a knowledge of the scriptures. Less and less homes have a Bible in their homes. Less and less homes know anything about scripture. Don't know who Adam and Eve are. You ask some of your young people that come to Awanas or come to your backyard Bible clubs, who was Moses? We had a vacation Bible school, and we had taught that Moses had written some of the Psalms, one of the Psalms. And the next day we had a quiz, and we asked who had written some of the Psalms, and one of the girls raised her hand. She said, "Mozart wrote one of them." Instead of Moses, Mozart. There's less and less of a knowledge of the Scriptures. And there's less and less of a knowledge of those within our assemblies of the Scriptures. We're no longer living in a culture that knows something about the Scriptures and believe that it's true. We also live in a society where Christianity is held in suspicion. It's impugned, it's mocked, it's scorned on television, in the media, in the movies, everywhere you turn. Those things we stand for, those things we believe and hold dear, the world around us, the culture around us scorns it, mocks it, impugns it, tries and holds it in suspicion. And then lastly, I think another mark of our culture is that they don't stand for anything that would be of absolute truth. To say to them, this is the truth of Scripture. This is a Bible truth. This is what the Bible teaches. They would say it's relative. Is a lie wrong? Well, they would say it depends on what the circumstances are. Is murder wrong? Well, it would depend upon the circumstances. Will there be anything that's wrong? The emerging church, some of you know about that, they would have the same position. They would say there's no such thing as propositional truth. It's the same, different word for the same thing. We don't stand for any doctrine. It depends on the situation. And so that's the kind of culture we live in. And down through history, the church has tried different ways to counteract the culture and to hold back this stem, this pressure, this rising tide against the church. And they've had different approaches, different ways they've done this. One of the first ways, I think there's four different ways. The first three, I think, have been failures. Nonetheless, the church has tried these different approaches. The first one was the church overculture, and so there was the rise of state churches, the Anglican Church and the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church. They have tried to exert pressure upon the culture to keep those trends and those pressures down so the church could have the dominant position. But today, if you look at those countries that had state churches, France, most antagonistic to the gospel of any European country probably, Norway and Finland and those Scandinavian countries, they're burning Christian churches, ancient, old Christian churches, without much of the government saying much about that. You see, though, the more resistant to the gospel in Europe today were nations that once had state churches. The next way I think they've tried to do this is to conform to culture. They've said, let's conform to some of the pressures of the culture. Let's say that we go along with some of those things so the culture will give us a voice, and if we have a voice, we can speak for God. If we have a voice, we can influence our culture. But when they've gotten that voice, they haven't spoken for God, and they haven't influenced their culture. They have spoken against God, and they have spoken against the Scriptures, against those things that we believe in and are fundamentally true in Scripture. And the emerging church today is getting that voice. Brian McLaren is being called on the telephone by the newspaper media and saying, what do you think about this social problem, this issue? They're getting the voice, but when they get the voice, they don't speak for truth. They don't speak for God. The last point of view or approach, I think, is the right approach, and that is transforming culture. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what the book of Acts teaches. The church is called to engage its culture, to get involved, to be within its culture, but not being conformed to its culture, and to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus in every culture and every generation, transforming lives and hearts of men and women through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, before we look at that a little bit more, there are two dangers. Two dangers as we think about engaging our culture. There's a problem of stewardship. We're talking about that now. But there's also the challenge of stewardship. And we'll look later on at the essentials of stewardship. But as we think about the challenge of stewardship, there's two dangers, I think, that stand before the church. Number one is that we fail to seriously consider the thinking of our culture about us. What are their objections? How do they think? What are their questions? What approach should we use? Should we use the same approach that was used in the 1700s, in the 1800s, the 1900s? What approaches do we use for the culture today? What are their questions? What are their objections? What is their mindset? What do they think? What are their suspicions? What are they thinking today about the gospel? How do we approach the culture we live in? If we fail to seriously consider how they're thinking, we won't be able to reach them as effectively, I think, as we would if we understood them. Number two, though, is that if we allow the culture to have too great a voice in our gospel approach, the gospel will be compromised and robbed of its power. So we're in that very difficult position. How do we reach our culture? We begin to understand it with our approaches, but not compromise to the pressures and the input or the pressure of the culture upon the church. For centuries, well, for generations, missionaries have gone into different cultures and they've examined their culture, they've considered their culture, and they began to think, how can we best reach the Chinese people for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we reach India with their unique culture for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we go into Africa and reach those cultures? What are those things that they find offensive? What are the cultural backgrounds that are very difficult? I was in Belgium for a number of years as a missionary, and there were a lot of Muslims in our province. And I learned that if you shake, you don't usually do this, but you were to never to shake the left hand of a Muslim. It's offensive to them. When you greet them, you always shake their right hand. It's a cultural belief they have. So there's certain objections. There's certain things in the culture we need to understand if we're going to reach that culture, certain objections they have. And so missionaries have done this. Those who have translated the Scriptures have done this. As we go into the Scriptures, we want to look for a period, we want to look a little bit at how the Lord Jesus, how did John the Baptist, how the Apostle Paul, how did they reach their culture? What approach did they use? Are they using some of the same approaches we're using today? As stewards of the gospel, how do we reach the generation that we live in? How can we be faithful to the truth of the gospel, at the same time, engage our generation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John 4. John chapter 4. As the Lord Jesus began his preaching ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, don't turn there, the first words out of his mouth was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter before that, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, John the Baptist, when he began his preaching ministry, the first words out of his mouth was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was their audience? Who were they preaching to? The Lord Jesus in chapter 4 was preaching in the area of Galilee near Capernaum to a primarily Jewish audience. The nation of Israel had turned its back. The leaders, the hierarchy, the synagogue leaders, the priesthood turned its back upon God and the instructions through Moses and the prophets, and they had gone their own direction. And now John the Baptist and now the Lord Jesus is speaking, bringing a strong message to bring them back to the truth that was laid down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, the truth of the Old Testament. And so they brought a strong message. And when they spoke to the Jewish nation, they spoke primarily in that way. There's times they didn't always speak that way to Nicodemus in chapter 3. It was a little bit different. But primarily, the Lord brought a strong message of repentance to the Jewish nation. But here in chapter 4, to a different audience, how does he present the message of the gospel? He begins as he meets the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. In verse 7, he sits on the well and he says to her, "Give me to drink." Through this whole passage, he doesn't use the word repentance. But the principle of repentance is certainly here. He says, "Give me to drink." And she says, "Don't you know that we Samaritans and you Jews don't have dealings with each other?" And the Lord doesn't answer her objection. And he says, "If you knew who it was that speaks to you, you would ask him to give you living water. You would never thirst again." And she looks at him and she says, "The well is deep and you have nothing to draw with." But then she begins to consider what he said, and she says to him, "I want that water. Give me that living water that I might never thirst again." And the Lord Jesus says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." And the Lord Jesus says, "You spoke rightly. You don't have a husband, but you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." And then if we were quietly there behind a tree, we'd probably begin to laugh a little bit, because she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And she goes back to her town, and she says, "Come and see a man. Come and hear a man that's told me everything I've done. I have found the Christ." And they go out, and they meet the Lord Jesus, and they come back, and they say, "We have found the Savior of the world." The approach was different. Why was the approach different? He doesn't say to her, or anywhere in this chapter, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But he challenges her about her life, her sin, her belief, who he is, her needs, and he brings the gospel to her in a different way. Well, she didn't know much about the Old Testament. She had not turned her back. She was a blank slate. She believed something totally was wrong. She was one of those multicultural kind of persons, a pluralist. She had a totally different kind of viewpoint than a foundational Jewish viewpoint. And so the Lord Jesus engages her a little differently. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. When her audience is different, when those that we're ministering to are different, our approach is a little different to reach them. Our message never changes. We are stewards of the gospel, but our approach changes. I work in the prison. An approach to a prisoner is different than approach to working with the Hutterites. If you work with young people, it's a different approach than if you would work with other kinds of people. If you work with a Hispanic community, it might be different than you would speaking to another language group. If you work in the inner cities, it's different than working in rural areas. Your approach is different. The objections are different. The problems are different. Here in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes into a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and he sits as a worshiper. He listens to the readings that morning, and the ruler of the synagogue comes over to him and Barnabas as they're sitting, listening, and they say to the Apostle Paul, "Men and brethren, do you have a word of exhortation?" What an opportunity. "You have a word of exhortation to us." And Paul says, "Thank you for the opportunity." And he stands up and he quotes 10 references to the Old Testament scripture and begins to prove Christ, prove the Lord Jesus is the Christ, speaks of his resurrection, speaks of the Old Testament passages that speak about his messiahship, and they speaks about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he begins to speak to this Jewish audience, he uses 10 different references to the Old Testament. He challenges them about those things they should believe about the Messiah. So Jewish audience, he uses scripture from the Old Testament. But as we go on to our passage, think about how to be stewards of the gospel. Here in this passage, this culture is not a Jewish culture. They have no background in the scriptures. How do we reach that kind of culture? And I want to suggest that the Athenians are more like our culture than any other passage or place in the New Testament. It was a pluralistic society. It's a multicultural society. The society believed in many different gods. They sought to do nothing but talk about philosophy all day. They had many idols round about them. They had no belief in the one true God. They had no understanding of Scripture, of Old Testament Scripture, and the fundamental truths of the Old Testament. And so Paul comes to this culture and begins to engage this culture. How does he do that? What are some guidelines for us as we seek to engage our culture? I want to suggest that he does some wonderful things. Number one, he's going to deal with three questions. And these are three questions I think that are essential for our culture. Number one, he's going to ask the question and answer the question, where do we come from? You know, modern science today has an answer for that. But Paul's going to take that up. Where did we come from? Number two, he's going to answer the question, why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Modern science leaves that question alone. But modern philosophy takes that question up and tries to answer that question. What is the meaning of life? Number three, Paul is going to take up, where are we going after death? Modern science hasn't touched that. Philosophy has tried to touch that a little bit. But only the scriptures and only the message from the Apostle Paul in this passage adequately, satisfactorily deals with all of those questions. But verse 16, before we go any further, is essential for each one of us, for myself, as we think about engaging our culture. We need to have a heart for our culture, a heart for the lostness of our culture, a heart for the idolatry of our culture, the heart for our neighbors, our work associates, our family, friends. Verse 16 says, Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What happens to your heart when you walk down your street? Are they all saved on your street? Not on my street. They're all unsaved. Majority of them are all unsaved. What are we doing for our street? Does your heart burn? Is your heart stirred? And a broken heart is a healthy heart. The prayer to pray, Lord, break my heart with the things that break the heart of God, would be the prayer we should pray. How is our heart? We won't be like the Apostle Paul. We may know everything to say. We know all the arguments, but we'll never say it because we don't have the heart. We don't have a heart broken and a heart stirred like the Apostle Paul had. Right after verse 16, it says he went daily in the marketplace and spoke with the Stoics and spoke with the Epicureans, spoke with the devout persons. Daily, every day, he spent a good part of his day grappling and wrestling with the lost people, the lost condition of those he saw in Athens. He couldn't leave the city without engaging them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing some, winning some for the Lord Jesus, giving them the message of salvation, doing something. You know, we should not leave this world. I tell our kids, I tell our family, we're responsible for this street. We're responsible for this neighborhood. You know, we go and we knock on doors, we invite them to our home Bible study, we invite them to different events that we have, and some come to our home Bible study for a while, and some drop off and some come back, but we have a responsibility for the lost condition of those in our neighborhoods. Paul had that burden, and we should have that burden. But Paul takes up these three questions. But Paul knows something about what they believed. And how do we reach our culture? You know, the modern church, the modern evangelical church, tells us a little bit about how to reach this multicultural, pluralistic society. And they tell us this. We should find points of connection with our neighbors and with our work associates, and then build on those points of connection, and then bring out similarities between the gospel and what they believe, and then present more of the gospel each time we meet them. We need to build on points of connection and find some of those things, that's true. But as we look at the Apostle Paul, what he does in this passage, I think is a great lesson for us, how to reach. He doesn't so much build on points of connection. He finds points of connection, but he doesn't build on them. He tries to pull that foundation away from them and show that it's weak and a man can't build his life on that belief, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation upon which a man can stand. Notice a number of things that he understands about this culture, about the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Athenians. He knows they believe in many gods. And he knows about these many gods, they're impersonal. And the Epicureans and the Stoics did not believe that those gods they worshipped had any interest in their lives. They were busy about their own things. He understood also that they believed that the meaning of life came from either enduring life, as the Stoics did, or enjoying life, as the Epicureans did. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. Once they died, that was it. Notice what Paul does in this passage, how he begins to build and begins to reach them. He first of all says in verse 24, he fires his first shot, his strongest shot, and he says in verse 24, God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He doesn't find points of connection, try to build on it. He finds what they believe and says that the message of the Bible, the truth of Scripture, is superior, is better, stronger. This is what you should believe. You believe in a shaky foundation that will not stand. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. You must believe this message. He goes on further, and he says, God is the creator. And God has created man, and God has created man to seek him. And he says in verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He moves from the first question, where do we come from, to the second question, what is the meaning of life? And he says, the God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, is concerned about your life. And for you to have real meaning in life and purpose of life, it's linked in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The true God is not distant. The true God is very near to us. And if you want to have purpose and meaning, that purpose and meaning is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says so much so that when you were created, he controlled the time of your birth, the place of your birth, the parents you had, the nation you lived in, the culture that you were born into. All of these things he has controlled and determined for a reason. And the reason is that you might seek him if you would find him. And so he says to this culture, the Epicureans, and they're listening, they're all ears. They're listening to what Paul has to say. And he's answering their questions. Why are we here? Where did we come from? But now Paul wants to deal with the last question. Where are we going? And he's going to begin to talk about the essentials of the stewardship. And so down in verse 30, he answers the question, well, how do we get into this relationship with this living God? Paul, as he begins to speak to this city, they had a number of beliefs, and each of those things he begins to undermine their foundation and replace it with the solid foundation of the gospel. There were five things that they believed, and each of those five things Paul replaced with the truth of the gospel. They believed in many gods. Paul says there's one God. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Paul says there's a resurrection. They didn't believe in divine creation. Paul says there's a divine creator. They didn't believe in a personal God. Paul says there is a personal God. They didn't believe in judgment. Paul says there is a judgment. And here he begins with that theme. He says in verse 30, he says, "But now God commands all men everywhere to repent." I think today more than ever we are moving away from the essentials of the stewardship of the gospel. Paul never moved away from those things. Here he talked about creation and he talked about the meaning of life, but now he's going to talk about four or five essentials of the gospel. And I believe today more and more the church, the evangelical church, much of it is moving away, compromising some core, fundamental, foundational beliefs about the gospel. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "The gospel is not an arm of Christian theology, it's the heart of it." Paul Little said that the gospel is the lifeblood of Christianity. And today we're compromising that message somewhat. Maybe some are not realizing it. Others may be realizing it. But Paul here begins with repentance. And I believe any doctrine, any theology of the gospel, any theology of salvation should have repentance in it somewhere as a foundation. Repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind about God and about sin and about self. It was the first word out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. First words out of the mouth of John the Baptist. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if it's the first word out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, we should take it seriously. Repentance about sin and God and self. To a Jewish audience in the Old Testament, the message was repentance. To the church in Revelation, there was a message of repentance. To a Greek audience, there was a message of repentance. Paul says in Acts 20:21, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 30, Paul says to a pagan pluralistic society, he says, now God commands men everywhere to repent. It's an important message. Do we preach that message? Is that part of the message we bring? Repentance. Another message we have here in this passage is faith. The importance of faith. More and more evangelicals are moving further and further away from the fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. More are approaching the Roman Catholic belief that we are saved through faith, but also by some works. You say, no, I have never heard that before. I just want to read a quotation for a moment from the son of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a great apologist for the church, a great teacher. His son, Frank Schaeffer, has become an Eastern Greek Orthodox believer. And he writes this in a book published by an evangelical publisher. To be born again is Protestantism's meaningless, magic, instantaneous, silver bullet solution to sin. We're not saved by believing that Christ died on the cross for us, but by struggling to become like Christ. This struggle is to be believed fully, achieved fully in this life, and begins when we receive holy baptism. He's not alone. There are many that are moving away from the Reformation call of faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have studied the emerging church most closely say they believe in a quasi-universalistic view of salvation. What do they mean by that? They mean that all are saved. They believe in the death of the Lord Jesus, but they don't believe in faith as essential to coming to receiving that salvation for their own. I think, and maybe it's unconscious, but the megachurch is doing the evangelical church a great disservice. What do I mean by that? The megachurch is saying this: come to our church meetings, come to our church, enjoy the things we have in our church, sit back and relax, benefit from these things. We're going to make you very comfortable. And by being in there, they assume them to be church members, but they don't bring the gospel to them. They don't bring the message of faith to them. The message is, come to our church. And they bypass the biblical formula for coming into fellowship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, conversion, salvation, and then entrance into the church. They're removing that all-crucial element. And they're saying to themselves, well, maybe if they're here for a while, they'll come to faith. But as I have talked to husbands and wives and different ones, that message never comes or rarely comes. Only comes if they're really interested. And so there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in large megachurches. And there are some good ones. I know some may come to me and say, well, I know one that's not quite like that. But there are many like that. And they bypass the message of salvation. Sinfulness of man. One of the things down through the centuries that culture has pressured the church to say is man is not sinful. How can you say that man is sinful and that his sins will keep him out of heaven? And the pressure has been tremendous to say that man is not a sinner. That there is no eternal punishment. There's no such thing as hellfire. And there's been tremendous pressure to move that doctrine out of the church. Here, Paul doesn't shy from it. Here, Paul says he's commanded men everywhere to believe this. Why? Because there's a judgment coming upon all those who don't believe the gospel because of their sinfulness, because of their separation from sin, because of their defilement by sin. And this is one of the great fundamentals that Paul brings, great essential of the gospel. Faith, repentance, sin, judgment, the work of Christ. Verse 18, Paul begins in chapter 17. He comes, he goes to the marketplace daily, and he preaches Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. He preached the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It was the heart of his message. It was the object of his message. It was the focus of his message. It was the centerpiece of his message. It was that thing he was speaking about. He was the center of the gospel message. But today, more and more, the death of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all of those aspects, important aspects of the gospel, are being set aside. Our time is almost up, but I want to end with a couple of things. So look around, and we are talking about the stewardship of the gospel. So look around churches and talk to Christians. I find one of the sad things, and maybe you will think differently about this, but I think in our area, the South, and maybe it's different in your area, but the overuse, the injudicious use of the gospel invitation has been a very harmful thing. It's interesting here, Paul, at the end of this passage, he doesn't give a gospel invitation. Now, do I believe in gospel invitations? And does the Bible use gospel invitations? Yes. But they're very careful in their use. They're not used carelessly. They're used very judiciously. They're used when there's a conviction of sin, when there's a burden, when someone might say, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But those who are mocking, and those who are scorning, and those who are laughing, he doesn't share the four spiritual laws. I think there's something good in that. I think the judicial use, when there is a burden, when there is a conviction of sin, you bring that invitation. But at the end of every meeting, every time you ever meet, there's an invitation. And there's so many hands that go up. And so many of them are not saved. And I look at my family, my cousins who live in the Tampa area, all going to these kinds of churches, not attending the church anymore, haven't been in church for 10 or 15 years. And if you say, are you saved? Yes, we're saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, I raised my hand. The preacher said I was. But is he really? Is he really saved? It's interesting as we end this passage in chapter 17. Very interesting that Paul is mocked for standing for the truth of the gospel, for being a steward of the gospel. He's mocked. And I believe that mocking and scorning and the laughing we received is a mark of this culture we live in today. It's the mark of the multicultural, antagonistic, anti-Christian culture we live in. In the Jewish culture, they didn't mock a person who came and spoke about God. In the Muslim culture, they don't mock a person who speaks for God. But in a pluralistic, anti-Christian society, one of the great marks is they laugh at a Christian who stands for God. So you'll be laughed at. And I've been laughed at. But what I'm so encouraged about in this passage, that Paul did not shut his mouth. He didn't allow the laughing and the mocking and the scorning to shut his mouth from sharing the gospel. Twice in this passage, he's mocked. Earlier in the passage, they say, what will this babbler have to say? The literal Greek word underlying that is seed picker. He was a seed picker. They meant by that he picked a little bit of this truth and a little bit of that. He had no coherent message. And they scorned him and they mocked him. At the end, as he speaks about the resurrection, they mock him again. It's a mark of our culture. What about you? When you're mocked and when you're laughed in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in the open air, wherever you go and share the gospel, I hope you won't hold back, that you'll continue like Paul and go to the next village and the next city and stand and be a steward of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't afraid to take a stand on the fundamental truths of the gospel. Let's not shy away from repentance and the sinfulness of man and judgment and eternal punishment and the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fundamentals, the essentials of the gospel, let's not shy away from preaching those things. But let's bring them in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with a quotation from Harry Ironside. Let me give a word to those who seek to win souls. Do not try to rush people into confessing Christ. Do not try to make them say they're saved. Endeavor to find out if there's any real exercise about their sins, if the Spirit of God has awakened them. The reason a great many people make a profession of Christianity and appear to come out for Christ at revival meetings, and soon afterward they drift back into their former ways, is they have had no real work of Christ in their soul. They've never been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They've never known divine conviction. The first consideration is that men might be awakened to see their need for Christ and then give the gospel to them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Well, Father, we ask you to help us to be stewards of the gospel. Help us to stand and defend and guard and engage our culture with the truth in a powerful way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see souls won, Father. We know the gospel is the power of God into salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that power changes lives. May we bring it with all our ability, considering the approach, considering the background, considering their needs, but bring it with the essentials and the fundamentals of the gospel. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.